Well, if you'd take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The book of 2 Corinthians is Paul's defense of true gospel ministry. It is an intensely personal book. It is an intensely practical book. It's been our privilege to study it so far, and I look forward to studying chapter 7 this evening. It was one of the most emotionally packed parables that Jesus told. The greatest preacher the world has ever heard used the logic and sense of justice that he gave to his creation to drive home his message. The parable I'm speaking of is the parable of the unmerciful servant from Matthew chapter 18. We probably know the story, but just so that you would remember how there was a servant who owed a debt that he could not repay to the king. And he knew that if the king demanded repayment, his debt was going to be too big to repay. And even if the servant worked his entire life to repay it, he still could not pay it back. Well, his worst nightmare came to be true when the king called him to account, and he demanded payment. And so this servant went before the king, and he knew his only hope was to plead with the king to forgive his debt and to not put him in debtor's prison. And so what did he do? He pleaded with the king to be merciful to him. And the king, to his delight, responded by forgiving that man his debt. Now, we also know, that as the story continues, the same servant then left the presence of the king, a free man. But on his way home, he met another man who owed him a small debt. And opposite of what you would think, this forgiven servant demanded that the other man pay him all he owed. Now, we know the rest of the story, right? The king heard about the altercation, and he reversed his forgiveness of the servant because of the unmerciful servant's reaction to that other individual that he met on his way home. See, Jesus's point was that a person who has been shown mercy and grace that manifested itself in forgiveness in this instance should likewise be merciful and gracious to others. To do otherwise is to trample on that grace, and you could even say would make it void or make it vain. Beloved, this evening we have been shown grace, and it only makes sense that we must show grace to others. Again, Jesus applied this principle specifically to forgiveness, but I would say it also applies to many situations. In fact, in our study of 2 Corinthians, Paul has been defending his ministry, the way he has ministered, to the Corinthians. And we saw last week that Paul describes the power of grace, and the power of grace manifested upon a person's personal life. That was chapter 6. But as we have been seeing in this book, grace doesn't just exist in a vacuum. The grace that transformed Paul also transformed how he ministered. And I think it is helpful to realize that the same grace that transforms us is the same grace that transforms how we should minister to others. And in our text tonight, we'll see how those who have been shown grace are, or should be, gracious people. And I believe it's telling that before Paul jumps into an example of his gracious ministry, he once again ties it to his personal relationship with God. If we are going to be gracious, we have to see and understand how the grace has transformed us. And so we begin with verse 1 of chapter 7, and we understand that because grace transforms my walk with God, we must then live gracious, consecrated lives. So verse number 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, what does he say? Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He starts off and he says, having therefore these promises. What are the promises? Well, the promise, go up to chapter 6 and look at verse 17. Promises, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. And here's one of the promises. I will receive you. Not only will you be received by God, but then continue on. Verse 18, I will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. See, Paul understood that if you have been transformed by grace, then that grace will be manifested, and specifically be manifested in how you come out from the way you used to be. The transformation will be seen. Paul begins in a personal way with reminding the people that he is working with to cultivate their personal relationship with God. If we're going to be gracious to others, again, we have to be reminded of the grace that has been manifested in our own life. And in verse 1, we have two things that we are to work on. The first is an action. It is cleansing. He says, let us cleanse ourselves. Cleanse ourselves from what? Well, from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. In other words, we seek to keep short accounts of sin with God. We cleanse our hearts. We don't let sins continue in our life. We confess, we forsake those things. It's kind of interesting, as I was thinking about confession, there's I would kind of summarize it in two ways. There's kind of a confession when we say, I'm confessing my sins to the Lord. I don't know about you, but in my life, I tend to do one of two ways that I would confess. One confession is that confession that, you know, this probably will creep back into my life, but I probably need to get it taken care of. And then the other confession is, I am doing battle with this sin. And I am going to mortify it, and I need the Lord, and I am serious about this. Can I say the confession that Paul is probably dealing with is that latter one? This is not just the, well, you know, I probably should fix a few things. Well, you know, Lord, I'll probably fall again in this situation, but I do need to confess my sin to you. But no, this is that cleansing. This is that, Lord, I want to do business with you. I want you to do business with my sin. I need to be clean. So let us cleanse ourselves from, and then he says, all filthiness. And then he says, from where? From the flesh and from the spirit. That's all aspects of your life. Paul says, if you're going to be a gracious person, then you need to be working on keeping your life clean. Again, we keep short accounts of sin with God. How long has it been since you took an honest assessment of your life? Lord, is there anything between me and you? Show me that I might make it right. So cleansing is the first. What else is true? Then going on in the verse, the second part is perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Can I say this has the aspect of pursuit? So there's an action of cleansing, and then there's a pursuit. We seek to perfect, or can I put it this way, to master holiness. And what do we do that? How do we do that? Well, we do that understanding who our God is. We do that in the fear of God. Our God, who is holy, 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 also calls us to be holy. And that word holy means and speaks of total consecration, set apart from one thing and set apart to the other. So we are set apart from the world, and we are set apart to God. I think this backs up what Paul is saying in verses 17 and 18. Be separate, saith the Lord. Don't touch the unclean things. And so in this instance, when we're dealing with sin, when we're dealing with this relationship with God, we must have a pursuit to perfect and to master holiness, understanding who our God is. Have you ever watched a person master something that they are learning? Whether you're a teacher or whether you are just observing, maybe a child or a grandchild learn something, it's a fascinating thing to watch. And there are certain things that we master that don't really carry a lot of dire consequences if you don't master it. I remember my grandmother, don't make too much fun of me, but my grandmother decided that she was going to teach me how to do left-handed crocheting. I don't know why, but she thought this was important for me to learn. And so she sat down with the crochet hook and she taught me how to do it. And now if you give me some yarn and a crochet hook, I probably could do a few little stitches. But if I mastered that, okay, fine. If I didn't master that, it's okay. You know, it wouldn't have been a life or death situation. But consider if I showed up and I decided I was going to fly an airplane. Completely different story, right? You get into an airplane and you have to master that airplane. Why? Because if you don't master that airplane, you could die and most likely will. And so there are some instances where we can master certain things, and it's okay if you don't master it, but you know, it's an interesting thing to learn. But then there are some things that are crucial. Can I say, Paul is saying this is a crucial thing for a believer. You master holiness. You master being set apart from the world and set apart to godliness. This becomes our goal, our aim, our consuming passion. We want to master it because the stakes are high. We have to master it. And the gracious ministry to others begins privately with a person's relationship with God. And Paul understands what God has done for him. Remember, he has declared himself, by the end of his ministry, he is the chief of sinners. He knows what God did in his heart and in his life, how he transformed him from one who persecuted the church to then one who planted churches. And so he's seen what God has done. And he calls these believers to personal consecration before God. And before we would lead others, we need to pursue, respond, accept the grace of God personally. And these choices to cling and pursue God means we deny the world and the flesh and instead pursue a holy life, a set-apart life. Again, you may look different than the world around you. That's okay. Because remember, Scripture also says that we are a peculiar people. We don't do what everyone else does. Why? Because we are to be set apart. We are to be holy as our God in heaven is holy. And so Paul reminds them that they have come out from the world and they no longer should touch the unclean things, as we've mentioned earlier in the passage. The question is, are you like this? Are you personally working on perfecting holiness in your private life? Now, I don't know about you, but I know I could do better. And I think we could all improve personally before we would have a ministry to others. It's important that we do, that we cleanse ourselves and that we perfect holiness in the fear of God. That's the internal aspect of a gracious ministry. But he doesn't stop there. And as I've mentioned before, all this grace that has been given to Paul, he didn't keep it to himself. But instead, he manifested that grace to others around you. As you've heard me say from the pulpit many times, our walk with God is personal, but it's never private. And God has called us then now to minister to others in this gracious way. And that's where we get now to the second, larger section, verses 2 through 16, where we understand that because grace transforms my relationships with others, we must live consecrated lives. Paul's relationship with the Corinthians was a complex one. Think about this. It was filled with accusation. It was filled with uncertainty at times. There was obstinance involved. There was severe letters. There was painful visits. And it's fascinating as you look at Paul through it all, Paul's response with these believers is incredibly telling. And we get to see grace's realities on display in the example of Paul, and I would say even these believers. And by the time we get to chapter number 7, Paul is wrapping up kind of his defense of the ministry, and he's coming back to now a reconciliation with the relationship with these believers. And we get an idea of who Paul is and what a gracious minister looks like. A person who has been transformed by grace is to be gracious, but what does that graciousness look like? And I think he lays that out in the following verses. We're going to look at verses 2 through 4 and understand that truly gracious people receive those who are functioning in a pure way. Verses 2 through 4. after talking about perfecting holiness, now he goes and he talks to them specifically and he says, receive us. And then he says, we have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. So truly gracious people receive those who are functioning in a pure way. And this is what Paul is calling them to do. Remember, Paul says, my heart is open unto you. And then he says, would you please have your heart open unto me? Receive me. Those who have received grace do not carry grudges with those around them. Open your hearts to us. Receive us. Why? Or on what grounds can these believers do this? Well, you look at that imperative to receive us. Paul says, he gives some reasons. He says, we have wronged no man. Again, for him to say this, most likely one of the accusations against Paul was that he was someone who took advantage of the situation and of the people involved in that situation. Paul says, we have wronged no one. On top of that, maybe another accusation would be, well, Paul just wants to corrupt you. And then he says, we have corrupted no man. And then also defrauding. You know, Paul says one thing, he does another thing, and he does it all to try to take advantage of you. And he says, we have defrauded no man. And so selflessness, he lays it out. He says, you know who I am. You know my ministry. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. And he has been selfless in how he has worked. Really, to be honest, if Paul was going to be selfish, he would have just let these people do whatever they wanted. But for him to step in and to write these letters and to go visit and to try to implore them to a position of purity and a position of being used by God, it really indicates that he was not trying to take advantage of them, but rather he was working on their behalf. And so selflessness is a key indication of a grace-filled minister. There's a desire for sweet reasonableness and an attitude that is described as easy to be entreated. When God's grace is experienced, then that person or group of people are gracious to others. And so he says, receive us. We've wronged no man. We've corrupted no man. We've defrauded no man. What else does he say? Well, exhortation is used, but it's not abused. And you see that in verse 3. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. See, there may be time when exhortation is needed. There may be times when you come alongside in a loving way and you say, can I share a verse with you? And I'm praying that maybe we can work on some things together. And when there's a need for exhortation, we need to step up. But when those people respond, then there's an openness to forgive and to restore that relationship. That's what you see in verse 3. I don't want to speak these, or you could say it this way, I don't want to speak this to condemn you again. Paul is not trying to bring this up as a kind of a touchy subject, but he's bringing it up so that he can then go on to verse number 4 and say, great is my boldness of speech. Great is my glorying. I am filled with comfort. I am joyful. And so when there is a need for some exhortation, then we do need to step forward in love. But then, and when there is a decision, then we need to be open to forgive. And Paul was ready to restore the relationship with these beloved brethren. He was not carrying a grudge, and the relationship within true gospel ministry leads, when we do make things right, it leads then to verse 4, boldness of speech towards you, glorying of you, filled with comfort and exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. It's kind of like this. Let's say that I were to come and I know that I have a difficult conversation to have with someone. One of the things that I would want to do is I would want to make a deposit in that relationship. I would want to make sure that that person knows that I love them, that I care for them. And then when the exhortation comes, then it's not so much of a sting. It doesn't hurt so bad. And so that's what a gracious person does. They build a relationship with that person. They love them. They say, maybe sometimes they have the difficult conversations, but then also it's in with an understanding of love, concern, and then verse 4, great is my boldness of speech. When you have deposited into the relationship and you have to make a withdrawal, you can be bold because you have built that relationship. So great is my boldness of speech towards you. And then he says, great is my glorying. We're going to talk a little bit more about that later in the chapter. But Paul was actually very proud of these individuals. And that's a change. You remember in 1 Corinthians, there was a lot of rebuke and there was a lot of, you shouldn't be doing this. But now by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, it's a different situation. And he says, great is my glorying of you. And then he says, I'm filled with comfort. We'll come back to that as well. I'm exceeding joyful in all of our tribulation. So truly gracious people receive those who are functioning in a pure way. But then also verses 5 through 12, truly gracious people rejoice over the reconciling work of grace in others. Have you ever seen or had an instance where maybe a relationship was broken down and then that person, the Lord works? We even heard a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning. The Lord works in that person's heart. The Lord works in maturing that person. The grace of God works. And then they come back to you, and what is the temptation? I think the temptation in my heart is to say, well, you know, I remember what you did back then. You know, I'm still remembering what you said and how you responded to me. But really, truly gracious people rejoice over the reconciling work of grace. And that's where we pick up in verse number 5, because he says, again, I'll point you to the end of verse 4, I'm exceeding joyful in all of our tribulation. And now he goes and he breaks that down a little bit further. Verse 5, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without, were fightings within, were fears. Then he says, verse 6, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. Truly gracious people rejoice over the reconciling work of grace. And specifically, they derive encouragement from a spiritually positive choice. That's where you see verses 5 through 7 that we just read. The encouragement that Paul received from these believers, can I say it happened during a very difficult time? That's what verse 5 is talking about. We don't have time, but I will remind you. Remember in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians when Paul says, we were in dire straits. We were in serious trouble. We even thought that maybe we weren't going to make it. And then in that difficulty, there came comfort. Can I say, part of that comfort was from these believers. Again, he mentions that they're outside, without were fightings, and then within were fears. So even within Paul, he's sitting there and he goes, I don't know. I don't know about the Corinthians. I don't know if they're going to respond. And it really caused great, great turmoil. But the encouragement received came at that difficult time. And then here's the wonderful thing. The Lord used the Corinthians to comfort him. You see that in verse 6. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And if you remember correctly in the history of these letters and in the relationship, Paul sent Titus to Corinth. And that was when he was really kind of preaching hard at some of the things that were going on in that church. And he didn't know what that looked like. And he went off and he went to Macedonia and he knew he had a great opportunity, but he wasn't able to really give himself completely into it. Why? Because he was thinking about what was happening in Corinth. And they looked for Titus and they wondered what was happening. And then Titus finally shows up. And I can't help but think about that meeting. Paul greets Titus. And then it kind of gets a little quiet, and he thinks, and then he brings up the subject. All right, how are things in Corinth? And I can't, I'm reading between the lines, but can you imagine Titus when he smiles and he says, let me tell you, God has done a wonderful work. And in that moment, then Paul, just the, all the heaviness, it just is a great sigh of relief. They derived great encouragement then from a spiritually positive choice. Have you ever been working with someone and you kind of shake your head and you say, I don't know if this is going to go well. I don't know what their future looks like if they don't turn from where they're going. And then maybe fast forward, they come back, or you hear, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? The Lord's really got a hold of their heart, and they're doing great. And in that moment, it's almost like a salve to your soul. Whereas before, you were heavy, and now you just rejoice. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, he talks about this word consolation and comfort. He laid it out how that he derived such encouragement. At the end of verse 7, he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me. Remember, this is the church that says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. This is that group of people who are all broken into all kinds of different little groups. And Paul says, I didn't know what it was going to look like. But now when Titus comes back and talks about that they had earnest desire and mourning and fervent mind, then he rejoiced the more. Gracious people derive encouragement from spiritually positive choices. Paul, in the darkest of times in his ministry, was greatly encouraged by the choice of the Corinthians to follow, pursue, and defend the way of grace. Remember, Paul warned them not to receive that grace in vain. He did the warning, but then he sat back and he said, Lord, you're going to have to work. And they made choices to ensure that what was happening was because of what the grace of God did in their life and in their midst. And he was greatly encouraged by that. So they derive encouragement, but what else do? They rejoice in the truth. Truly gracious people will hold on to the truth. You see that in verses 8 down through 10. It says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Verse 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. What Paul is saying is that he, when he wrote the letter, the harsh letter, when he had the visits, he was sorry that he had to do what he had to do. Again, if you've ever disciplined a child that has gone and disobeyed or lied, or you tend to come and it's a complex emotion that I didn't understand when I was a child. But now that I'm a dad, I understand a little bit better. You're actually sorry that you have to bring this up. You're sorry that they made the choice. You're sorry that you have to bring up such a harsh subject. You're sorry that you have to be harsh as well. And so that's what Paul is doing, but at the same time, through it all, he says that there's a reason for it. And he's rejoicing in the truth. One may feel sorry that the harsh truth is needed, but he doesn't shy away from its declaration. Why? Because transformation towards Christ's likeness is the goal. And that's where you see verses 9 through 10. He said, I feel sorry that I had to do this, but I'm also not sorry because I watched what God did with that declaration of truth. I saw how you mourned, and I saw how you made certain decisions and how you then repented. You were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. In other words, yes, it may look like on the surface that I damaged my relationship with you, but really, in essence, on the backside of your repentance, I'm sure you probably would agree that it was all ultimately for the good. And so they rejoice. Truly gracious people rejoice in the truth as they seek to be more Christ-like in their decisions after that repentance. A little caveat on repentance. Look at verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. You know, there's a difference between the sorrow that a believer has in their sin, and there's a difference between that and the world and how they sorrow. There are times in our lives where we look at our life, I'm sure, and say, Lord, I'm not where I should be. And the temptation is, in that moment, you can spiral into the depths, and that's the worldly type of shame and sorrow. Or you can sorrow the way God wants you to sorrow in a very specific way. You get that taken care of. You repent of it, and then you are transformed. That's what Paul is talking of here. This is not beating themselves up for no good reason. This is not descending into the depths of condemnation. Rather, this is that sorrow that the Holy Spirit points on and points to and puts his finger on in your life, and you make it right, and then the restoration comes from that. And so he says, one is unto salvation, and the other is unto death. And so there is a difference between godly sorrow that worketh true repentance, and then also the sorrow of the world that worketh that shame, that depression, that condemnation. And so they rejoice in the truth. A truly gracious person rejoices in the truth. What else is true? Verses 11 and 12. They wait for and they appreciate the transformation that is happening. And so you see that verses 11 and 12. It says, for behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I write unto you, I did it not for this cause, or for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Godly sorrow works a settled repudiation of sin and a desire to develop trust and growth and proof of transformation to those around you. And that's what you have in verse 11. You sorrowed after a godly sort. What does godly sorrow look like? Well, after they got things taken care of, then they were consumed with clearing themselves. They were consumed with making sure that that sin was removed with all malice. In other words, removed to the uttermost. Talks about how they feared, how they didn't want there to be any more of this. Then what vehement desire, how they wanted to make sure that things were right. And then what zeal. And so in all of that, here's the end, verse 11. In all things you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. They got things taken care of, and it was God who worked, God who transformed, and now they are ready to make sure that that didn't happen again. I don't know about you, but have you ever had maybe a situation in your life like that? Maybe you walked away from God for a short time in your life, and God called you back, and you made things right, and then you said, I never want to go that way again. That's an indication of truly grace in action in your life. And that's what was happening with the Corinthians, and Paul was waiting for and appreciating what he saw in them. And so truly gracious people receive those who are functioning in a pure way, and then truly gracious people rejoice over the reconciling work of grace in others by being encouraged, by rejoicing in the truth that was declared, and then waiting for and appreciating that transformation that is happening. And so we see all the way through just a wonderful testimony, again, of this relationship being brought back into a reconciliation. And we see then truly gracious people are also reassured by grace's work in others. That's verses 13 down through verse 16. It says, therefore, we were comforted We are comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly, the more joyed we for are we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, it's found a truth. It's found to be true. And his inward affection is more abundant towards you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. And then he finishes, I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you. In how much? In all things. And so truly gracious people are reassured by grace's work. Paul says, I see what is happening. I see what has happened, and I am comforted. And we're joyous, and we're joyful, and I'm rejoicing with Titus. But then you think about Titus, and Titus was refreshed by what these believers were doing. And truly gracious people, again, they saw the grace's work in these believers, and they are reassured, comforted, understanding that grace further develops that love and that care that is expected of a believer. Again, there's comfort, joy, confidence, rejoicing, all of those things. And Paul understands that is because of the grace of God, to the point where now he looks at his relationship with the Corinthians and it's come full circle. Whereas before he was very concerned, whereas before he was very grieved, now he looks at them and he says, I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. So truly gracious people are reassured by grace's work. To wrap all of this up, Paul had every right to be very upset and very forceful with these believers. They had wronged the name of Christ. They had wronged Paul personally. Paul had also the authority and position to be very harsh and definitively combative with these people. He could have done so much more to this church if he wanted to, perhaps even walking in and saying, no, we're closing up shop. But he didn't. Why? Because he saw what the grace of God accomplished in his life. He understood that true gracious ministry brings fundamental transformation. He understood that grace impacts then also the ministry around him. It impacts not only internal, but also external ministry. And he saw how God changed him. And can I say, it led him to cheer on the believers in Corinth to do the right thing by the grace of God. And when it happened, you see Paul, and he was thrilled. He didn't carry a grudge. He didn't withhold his heart. He stated he knew God's grace was enough to bring that transformation. He knew God's people had great potential to be a great blessing to him. May we all be so focused on seeking the Lord and his gospel that we make personal change away from the world, but then also that we would lead others to that same change as we seek to encourage a gracious response to the ministry that God's given to each one of us. For those of us who are being led by a gracious leader, remember how your growth can be a blessing even to those spiritual leaders. I'll leave you with this. The book of John states that John says he has no greater joy than to hear that his children walk in truth. John derived great joy. Paul, likewise, if he were here, would add a hearty amen. May God help us to live and serve in gracious ministry. Would you bow together in prayer with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, grace that transforms us. Grace that takes us from a position of rebellion and washes our sins away. And then, Lord, entrusts us with a ministry. Lord, the grace of God, your grace is an amazing thing. Lord, help us to realize the grace in our own life. Lord, if there are things that are between us and you, Lord, help us to make that right. And then, Lord, after we have set ourselves apart by your grace, then, Lord, help us to serve in gracious ways. Lord, help us to see souls around us. Help us to see our fellow believers around us. Lord, help us in our interactions to be gracious. Help us to step forward and to serve and to lead in gracious, loving servant leadership. Lord, I'm so thankful for the story, the narrative, the reality of the relationship of Paul and these Corinthian believers. I'm so thankful for the grace that was manifested in their life. And Lord, I pray that that same grace would be manifested in our life. Lord, if there's some among us who maybe, even as we've been learning in Sunday school, Lord, if there's some things that are not right, Lord, that we would be gracious with one another because you've been gracious with us. And Lord, transform our relationships with each other as we understand grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.